You may have noticed this past week. Anybody noticed there was a political debate on TV? Anybody watch that by chance? Right? Two of you. Okay. Wow. I feel like a total nerd. I did too. And so I'm kind of fascinated by political debates. I'm kind of fascinated actually by presidential campaigns because every campaign, essentially consists of the same thing, right? So you have a man or a woman who is, trying to convince you that they're a much better option than the current person that's occupying the White House. And at the same time, they're trying to convince you that much like Moses, they're the promised one who is going to finally lead the nation into the promised land, right? So every single campaign, you kind of hear the same things. And so get ready because for the next, like, I think it's a year and a half. It's crazy. For the next year and a half, you're going to hear candidates making promises to you, telling you they're able to deliver on certain things because of the things that they believe, the views that they hold, right? The convictions that they have. So for example, over the next year and a half, you'll hear candidates saying things like this. I'm for cleaner forms of energy, right? I'm for cleaner forms of energy. And then over here, you'll have the guy that says, I'm for drilling for oil right now in your backyard. Let's go, right? So you'll hear extremes. And then you'll hear the people saying, I'm for better education. Or you'll hear somebody say, I'm for universal health care. And then you'll have the guy that says, I'm for repealing universal health care. And then over here, you'll have the guy who says, I'm for raising the debt ceiling. Or the guy who says, I'm for lowering the debt. Or the guy that says, I'm for lower income taxes. Or the guy that says, I'm for no income taxes, right? So everybody's like declaring their position, trying to articulate it clearly so that you'll get on board. And then every now and then, you'll have a candidate who comes in. And they get really vague with what they believe, and they get really vague with what they promise, and they get really vague with their convictions. So every now and then, you'll have numerous candidates, and this happens every election cycle, where you'll have a candidate come in, and while these guys are declaring their issues, you'll have a candidate come in, says, well, you know what, here's what I'm for. I'm like for change, period. Just change. Or you're for change. Well, I'm for hope. Oh, you're for hope? I'm for a better America, which when you think about it, you're like, what does that even mean, right? There's no, like, it's like saying I'm for Tuesday, right? It's like no specifics. Like, what are you talking about? And so you'll have these guys declaring what they're about and being vague. And one of the most fascinating things to me about presidential campaigns, always has been, is the fact, I don't know if you knew this or not, candidates will actually hire advertising firms to come in and to create for them a slogan, a campaign slogan for them to kind of ride on for the next year and a half and to print on t-shirts and to print on bumper stickers and to print on signs so that hopefully that slogan will inspire all of us to get on board and to follow them, right? So they'll spend a lot of money trying to do this. This happened for years. So for example, even over the past 100 years, here's some examples of some campaign slogans. All the way back in 1924, Calvin Coolidge, his was Keep Cool with Coolidge, which I don't know what it means, but okay. Herbert Hoover said a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. That's more specific, right? Who's not for that? Dwight Eisenhower, I like Ike. Which, okay, it's catchy. Jimmy Carter, not just peanuts. He could have worked on that more, right? Poor Jimmy. Ronald Reagan, are you better off than you were 4 years ago? Kind of famous, right? Are you better off than you were 4 years ago? George Bush, the first one, kinder, gentler nation. Ross Perot, Ross for boss. Ross was a funny man, wasn't he? I miss Ross. Bill Clinton, building a bridge to the 21st century. George W. Bush, compassionate conservatism, right? John McCain, country first. Barack Obama, yes, we can, right? So you have these guys who will drop a lot of dough to get an advertising agency to help them come up with a slogan that we all believe in, that we all like, so that we'll somehow get on board with what they're about. Because the reality is this, every single campaign consists of the same thing. You've got a man or a woman who is making an effort to prove themselves to you. In every campaign, you've got a man or a woman who is trying to convince crowds of people that he or she is the great hope that we've all been waiting for, right? And every election, honestly, every single election is about the art of persuasion. So it's an attempt to persuade you to believe that they're awesome and that they should be leading a nation. Right? Okay, so here's why I go through all that. Here's why I take you through that. As we get in to the end of Mark chapter 6, here's what you're going to find. There's a large crowd of people who is so enamored by Jesus, they're so impressed by Jesus, they're so inspired by Jesus, they're so excited about the things that Jesus has done, namely his miracles, that they're so blown away by what Jesus is accomplishing, that they're intrigued by this first century preacher named Jesus, and they're willing at this point to do anything they have to do to make Jesus the leader of their nation. That's what we're going to see. They want to force Jesus to lead their nation, right? And so here's what's intriguing about Jesus, though. Even though he's got a large crowd that is absolutely fanatical about him, they're into Jesus, they're all about Jesus, they're screaming his praises, and even though he's got kind of that momentum on his side, Jesus doesn't take advantage of it. So even though they want to make him the leader of their nation, Jesus doesn't walk down that trail. He doesn't immediately go and come up with some awesome campaign slogan like, you know, yes, I can raise the dead, right? Or something like that. He doesn't do that. Instead, here's what Jesus does. He tells them, and we're going to see this, he tells them no thanks, because the reality is that Jesus doesn't seek to become a king of a nation because he already has a distinct mission to fulfill, right? And so what we find about Jesus is that his main mission is not to overthrow the Roman Empire, and his main mission is not to feed every single hungry person in Israel, but instead, Jesus' mission is to defeat sin, humiliate Satan, and provide a way for rebellious sinners like you and me to have a relationship with God. Okay, so this is what we're seeing as we walk through the end of Mark chapter 6, which makes it extremely, extremely important, okay? So all that said, Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 45, if you were here last week, if you read what was right before this, you know that Jesus just fed over 5,000 men with 5 small barley loaves and 2 salted fish, right? So from almost nothing, he feeds and he fills up over 5,000 men. So obviously now in this huge crowd, there's a lot of excitement, there's pandemonium, there's a lot of people going crazy over Jesus, okay? So that's what leads us in to verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. So again, this is immediately after Jesus had just fed the 5,000, which makes us ask this question. Why in the world would Jesus command his disciples get in the boat right now and leave while he stayed back to dismiss this huge crowd that he just fed? Well, what's interesting is Mark doesn't really tell us, but the beautiful thing about the Bible is when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, the stories about the life and ministry of Jesus that are in the Bible, what you find oftentimes is you'll find a story in Mark that say is just like another story in the Gospel of John. And that's because they really are the same story, but they're from a different perspective. We call those parallel passages in the Bible. Okay, well, Mark doesn't answer the question why Jesus does this, but John does. And so here's what John says. If you want to turn there, you can. It's in John chapter 6, verse 14. John tells us why Jesus put his disciples in a boat, made them go away, and he stayed to dismiss the crowd. And it's this. John 6, verse 14 and 15 says this. When the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, meaning he fed the thousands of people, when the people saw this, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Okay, so John here is filling in the blank that Mark didn't tell us about. And so we see here that these people wanted to force Jesus into politics, right? They just saw what Jesus did. They just witnessed a great miracle from Jesus, and they want Jesus to be their king. Because, I mean, let's face it, if you have a miracle worker who is serving as your king, you're pretty much set as a nation, right? Right? I mean, 'cause be honest, okay, so here's the mindset. Think about it. If a miracle worker is your king, then what that means is, okay, he can immediately overthrow the Roman Empire because he's a miracle worker, so that's a good thing. Not only that, we don't ever have to worry about famine or being hungry, because if we get hungry, Jesus will just twinkle his nose and create a Thanksgiving feast, so we got food all the time. And if I ever get sick, all I've got to do is make an appointment with King Jesus, and ta-da, I'm healed. So this is a good thing. So let's put Jesus in office. Let's force him into politics. Let's force him to be our king. That's the position of these people, okay? But instead of indulging in that, according to the scriptures, Jesus puts his disciples in a boat and says, go away, so they don't have to hear any of it. And he goes back to the crowd to tell them, bless your heart, but no. because here's the thing. Again, even being the head of a nation was not going to distract Jesus from his primary mission. So Jesus is, he's resolute. Jesus is focused. Jesus knows why he's here. It's not to pursue some political power. He's here in order to go to a cross, to be nailed to that cross, to lay down his life, to bleed and to die so that we might be right with God, so that we might have hope to be justified before God, so that our sins might be forgiven. So Jesus is focused on his mission to save undeserving sinners, okay? So he tells them no. Now look at verse 46 of Mark 6. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Okay, and this is such a beautiful, beautiful, powerful picture for us, because in it we see once again in the Gospel of Mark that even Jesus, get this, even Jesus spent focused, intentional time in prayer. And I just want you to camp out on that for a second. I just want you to dwell on that. Think about that. The Son of God, okay? The Son of the living God is praying. The Son of the living God is spending focused time praying. And there's a lot of things that, let's be honest, there's a lot of things that at this moment Jesus is probably praying for. I mean, so after all this has gone down, we would expect that Jesus, at this point, he's probably praying for wisdom, right? He wants the wisdom to know what the next decision he needs to make is. He's probably praying for strength, because we know that Jesus, while he's 100% God, is also 100% man. He's physically tired. He's spent. He's been doing ministry for a long time, traveling on foot for a long time, probably praying for strength. Jesus is probably praying, it would stand to reason that Jesus is probably praying against the temptation to indulge in this earthly power that these people just tempted him with, because we know, according to the scriptures, that Jesus was tempted in every way. Even though he was without sin, he was tempted. So he's probably praying against temptation. And it makes a lot of sense, most certainly, that Jesus was probably praying for his disciples at this point. Because here's the thing, as we get to the next verse, what we're going to find is his disciples are in kind of a precarious predicament. These guys are all stuffed in a boat, trying as hard as they can to get across the lake, and it's going bad for them. And so it stands to reason Jesus is probably praying for his disciples at this point as well. And matter of fact, one of the things that we read in the scriptures is that Jesus often wrestled in prayer for his disciples. You can't get away from this. For example, in Luke chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, we read that Jesus, there was a point where Jesus spent all night one night in prayer before he chose who his disciples were. He spent the entire night praying for them. In addition to that, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 34, Jesus walks up to Peter and he tells Peter, hey, Peter, just so you know, I've prayed for you, because Satan's about to turn up the heat and he's going to attack you in a big way. So I prayed for you. In John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19, we find Jesus just hours before he's nailed to a cross. His mind is on his disciples, and he's praying for his disciples, even though he knows the cross is coming. Okay, so think about that. Jesus is constantly praying for these disciples. So imagine what that must be like. Imagine what that's like for these disciples to be constantly prayed for by Jesus. I mean, imagine that you're living a life where Jesus is continually praying for you. Like, how might your life be influenced by that? How might your life be influenced by the fact that Jesus is constantly praying that the Lord would give you strength, the Father will give you strength, that Jesus is constantly praying that you would be protected from the evil one, from Satan, that he's constantly praying that you would live boldly for him? How might your life be influenced? Oh, and by the way, you don't have to imagine that, because the reality is that right now, according to the Bible, Jesus is praying for you if you're his follower. Do you know that? Like, I don't know if you're aware of that, but the scripture's clear on this. So get this. According to the Bible, if you're a worshiper of Jesus, so at some point, if you have repented of your sin, if you turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone and his finished work on the cross for you as the only way you can have hope, as the only way you can have salvation, as the only way you can be forgiven of sins, if at some point you've done that, then according to the Bible, right now, at this moment, Jesus is at the right hand of God praying for you, like by name. I don't get how it all goes down, but according to the Bible, that's what's going on. So for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34, listen to what it says. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So meaning right now, Jesus Christ is praying for those at the right hand of God. He's praying for those who belong to him. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this. It says he lives to make intercession for you. Okay, so here's what I want you to think about. How does that, the fact that Jesus right now is praying for you by name, specifically for you, if you're his follower, if you're his worshiper, how does that transform the way you think about things like this? Sickness? Unemployment? Your current financial predicament? How does that fact that Jesus right now is praying for you transform the way you view tragedy? The way you view betrayal? The way you view temptation? The truth, to know right now that the truth that Jesus is praying for you right now, to live for him, to worship him, to be on mission for him, to give generously to him, to treasure him, and to be bold for him. How does that transform the way that you think? Because you know what? It should. And I think oftentimes, here's what happens. Followers of Jesus don't spend enough time realizing this incredible truth that Jesus lives to make intercession for us. He's at the right hand of the Father, and just as 2,000 years ago, he prayed for his followers, he still does it today according to the Bible. You're being prayed for by Jesus. And then look at what happens, verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. All right, so Jesus, what we're told here, according to this, Jesus is on the land where he's been praying for hours now. And from the land, Jesus can look out and under the light of the moon, because it's the middle of the night, Jesus can see out on the Sea of Galilee. He can see his boys in their boat, and he can see that they're hardly going anywhere. So they're rowing and rowing and rowing, but they're not really making a lot of progress. Matter of fact, we're told here in the scriptures that they were making headway painfully. You know what that means? In the Greek, that literally means headway painfully. Literally means torture. They're in the boat. They're on the lake, and it's as if they're being tortured. Every ounce of energy and strength is being used to try to row this boat, but the north winds are so powerfully against them, they're not making it anywhere, and so they're exhausted. And they're spent. They can't even make it the 5 miles across the Sea of Galilee. And here's what's so interesting about this. It's at that moment, when they have zero strength left, when they're totally spent, it's at that moment when Jesus decides to show them something. Now we read what that is in verse 48 again. Verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, now just so you know, that's between 3 and 6 a.m., so they've been at this all night. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." All right, now here's the thing. When I was a little kid, my grandmother took me to Vacation Bible. Anybody else do VBS when you were a kid? Vacation Bible School deal? It's awesome. It rocks. Amazing. Nothing like it. When I was a little kid, my grandmother took me to Vacation Bible School at her church, because we weren't currently going to a church, so she invited me to go with her church, and little Baptist church in South Georgia. And I remember going to Vacation Bible School, and I remember at that moment, for the very first time in my life, I heard a story that I'd never heard before, okay? And it sounded a lot like this story, except it was different, okay? And so here's how it was different. Let me explain it to you. When I was a little kid, the story I heard kind of went like this. So Jesus had gone on a mountain to pray, right? His disciples had gotten into a boat that they were trying to cross the Sea of Galilee. And as they're trying to cross the Sea of Galilee, that they're rowing as hard as they can because, again, the wind is blowing horrendously and it's howling and the waves are crashing and they can't quite make it. And so they're rowing and rowing. And then finally, at the fourth watch of the night, Jesus comes trotting out onto the water and he meets them there and they see him, and again, they're freaked, and so they cry out, it's a ghost, and Jesus cries out to them. He says, don't be afraid, it's I. Now, sounds a lot like what we just read, right? Except it was different, okay? And here's how it was different. In the story that I heard when I was a kid, here's the story I heard. So Jesus says, don't be afraid, it is I. And then all of a sudden, there's a guy named Peter in the boat, and Peter screams back at Jesus, and he says, Lord, if it's really you, command me to come out there where you are. Okay, and according to this story, here's what happened. Jesus, in a very heroic voice, I always imagine, said, come! And Peter steps out of, okay, Peter, just a man, right? Flesh and bone, not divine, not God in the flesh. He's man in the flesh. Peter steps out of this boat onto the raging sea, and he begins to walk on the water just like Jesus is walking on the water. And it's such an awesome scene to imagine. I mean, it's like a movie, right? And you can almost hear Kenny Loggins singing Highway to the Danger Zone, right? As you see Jesus and Peter and they're walking towards each other. And it's just like, yeah, man, it just gets you excited, okay? But then it goes on. And according to the story I heard when I was a kid, here's what happens. Peter takes his eyes off Jesus. Remember that? Peter takes his eyes off Jesus. He looks around and he realizes, dude, I'm walking on a raging sea. And when he takes his eyes off Jesus and he sees the waves, we're told he begins to sink. And then when he begins to sink, he cries out those three famous words that have radically transformed many of our lives. Lord, save me. And as soon as he cries out, Lord, save me, we're told Jesus reaches his hand and grabs Peter by the arm, pulls him up and says to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And they walk back to the boat and they get the boat and they sail away, right? So that's the story I heard when I was a kid. Anybody else familiar with that one? Anybody? Show of hands. Of course you are. Of course you are, because it's right out of the parallel passage, this story in Matthew chapter 14. Okay, but here's the thing. This causes a guy like me to ask questions. And here's the question that I'm forced to ask. It's this. Why in the world doesn't Mark tell us about Peter's involvement in this unbelievable, this absolutely spectacular event, this amazing miracle? Why doesn't Mark say anything about Peter's involvement in this? Isn't that weird? Isn't that just bizarre? Because here's what's weird about it. The Gospel of Matthew was actually written a few years after Mark. You realize out of all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark is the earliest one, right? So you would expect Mark to come out the gate and say, look, let me tell you about this part too. But he doesn't. Isn't that weird? No. It forces me to ask why. Now here's the answer. You got to understand, first of all, Mark wasn't one of Jesus' disciples. So in other words, he didn't see this stuff go down. Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. But you know how he wrote the Gospel of Mark? He wrote the Gospel of Mark by interviewing an eyewitness to these events. Someone who saw all this stuff, someone who heard all this stuff. And what's interesting is history tells us that the eyewitness that he interviewed was an apostle named Peter. Isn't that weird? So for whatever reason, Peter chooses to not talk about his experience of walking on water. All right, now here's the thing. I've read articles and commentaries on this issue, and I've read where guys say this. They say, well, you know, here's the reason. Here's the reason why Peter made sure that Mark didn't say anything about this. Peter really didn't like that story. He was embarrassed. He was ashamed because he started to sink. And so he really got embarrassed by that. And he felt shame over the fact that he took his eyes off Jesus and he started to sink. So he didn't like that story. Can I be honest with you? That's dumb. It's dumb. Let me tell you why that's dumb. And that may be a strong statement, but I really do think it's dumb. And here's why I think it's dumb. Because when you read Mark chapter 14, you know what you read? You read that after Jesus is arrested and he's betrayed, you know what happens? Peter denies that he even knows Jesus three times. And in the process of it, he cusses out a little girl. Do you think he liked that story? Anybody in here think he liked that one better than this one? Really? No. So he lets that one in here, but somehow it skips his mind to remember, oh, and by the way, I walked on water. Now, here's the thing. Here's what's amazing to me. I think the reason we don't read about Peter's experience of walking on water in the Gospel of Mark is because, you know what? We're seeing an awesome example of what true humility is. So here's what I think. I don't think we don't read about this story because Peter was too proud to let it in. I think we don't read about this story in Mark's Gospel because Peter was actually too humble to let it in. Because, I mean, think about it. Just think about the rationale here. Here you have the only man in the history of all time, in the history of the universe, who knows what it feels like to walk on water with God. But he chooses not to talk about it. Seriously? Like, imagine that happening to you. If that happened to you, how is that not the first thing that comes out of your mouth every single time you ever have a conversation with anybody? How's that not the first thing you say? Hi, my name's Peter. I walked on water with God. And you are? You know what I mean? This doesn't make sense. And so Peter doesn't talk about it, right? So by not reading about Peter in this version of the story of the Gospel of Mark, we're seeing what it looks like to be a man who knows it's not all about me. It is not about me. It's about him. It's about Jesus, right? Come on. There's something so attractive about that kind of attitude, isn't there? Right? Something so attractive about that. There's something so powerful and influential about that kind of attitude, right? Right? And on the flip side of that, there's something absolutely repulsive about conceit and arrogance and pride. Would you agree? Okay. Sorry, I sweat a lot, and so my sweat makes the microphone make noise. Pray for me. I'm trying to be healed. So let me illustrate this for you. That there's something powerful about humility. By the way, funny story that I thought was kind of telling about the times that we live in. So I'm studying this week for my sermon, and as I'm studying, I'm in a restaurant. I won't name it, but I'm in a restaurant, and I can tell there's a job interview going on in the booth right behind me with, probably somebody 18, 19 years old looking for a summer job in there, and they're interviewing this young lady for a job, and during the course of the interview, they're asking her all these questions, and I wasn't trying to eavesdrop, but it was fun. And as they're asking her questions, they ask her this, how do you display humility? And the girl fired back, what's humility? And I thought, I'm using that in my sermon. So let's illustrate this, how pride and arrogance and conceit is really, really utterly repulsive. I'll illustrate it this way because it's culturally relevant, I think. Here's the deal. I don't know LeBron James. He may be the nicest man in the United States of America, right? He may be the kindest individual in the Western Hemisphere. I don't know. But I know what I know about him, and I know that I just spent the past 9 months of my life rooting against him with a fiery passion in my gut. Anybody else with me? Anybody else do that? You did. Thank you. Thank you. We can repent later together. What is that, man? What is that? Okay, so here's the thing. Odds are, unless, if you know anything about the NBA, if you keep up with it at all, unless you're a Miami Heat fan, and we do have a couple of those here today, so pray for them. But unless you're a Heat fan, you just spent a lot of months rooting against him, okay? And here's the thing. It's not because he went to a new team. People do that all the time, right? And it's not because he left Cleveland, because, I mean, let's be honest, who in here wouldn't be on the first plane out of Cleveland? You know what I'm saying? So it's not, who can blame him, right? So I'm not saying that. Here's the thing. And you know what? It's not because he went to a team with other great players. That's not the deal. That's not. It's the way he did it. Isn't that what it is? It's the way he did it. It's the conceited, arrogant, prideful way. So if, for those of you who don't know, so here's what happened. So last July, last summer, LeBron James, you know, free agency, is looking to go to a team. We're waiting for the announcement on where he's going to play. Is he going to stay with the Cleveland Cavaliers? Is he going to go someplace else? And so rather than just announcing the Cleveland Cavaliers, yeah, I'm not coming back, and then just making a statement, he decides to do it this way, what's become famously known as the decision, right? And so he's like, bring in the cameras, bring in the paparazzi, get me a primetime slot on primetime television, live TV, nationwide. and I'm going to go on TV. And then in the course of the interview, when he's asked what team he's going to go to, he doesn't simply say, I've decided to leave Cleveland and go play for the Miami Heat. But instead, he says what? Who knows? I'm taking my talents to South Beach. And everybody in here is like, no, he didn't. Yeah, he did. And then what? 1, 2, 3 days later, he comes out in the arena there in Miami. Pyrotechnics exploding around him like he's fighting for the WWE. And he comes out with Dwayne Wade and Chris Bosh. And they're out there. And they walk out and he does the interview. And they ask him about winning a title. And when he responds about winning the title, he says what? What? Not 2, not 3, not 4, not 5, not 6, not 7. Okay, so before they've even had their first practice, he's already gone on record saying, we're the greatest dynasty in the history of the NBA. And then let's not even touch on the sound bites from the press conferences over the past, you know, year, like a train wreck. Okay, so here's what happens, man. So many of us see that, and we don't know the man. We don't know him. We don't know him. He may be great, happy, go-lucky, swell guy. We've never met him. But we know what we know about him, and it's that arrogance, and it's that pride, and it's that conceit that forces us to root against us. Now, here's the humbling thing. It's just true. We tend to despise in others the very same things we see in ourselves. I mean, man, that's just truth. And that humbles me when I think about that. Because it forced you to go, okay, well, hold up. Maybe the reason I so despise that arrogance and that pride and that conceit is because I myself am a very prideful man, right? But what's so amazing is we're seeing the humility of Peter. The guy walked on water and doesn't say a word about it. And it's as if, listen, it's as if he's living by what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, when he says this, listen to this. Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. So here's the question. So right now, when you think about humility and pride in your own life, do you long for the spotlight? Do you long for your name to be known? Do you long to be the center of attention? Do you long to be the most popular of your whole crowd, of all your friends? Do you strive for it? And are you willing to do whatever you have to do and say whatever you have to say and nudge whoever you have to nudge out of a conversation to be that person? Or instead, have you clothed yourself with humility, knowing that God is sovereign and in due time, he will lift up those who humble themselves under his mighty hand? And so I absolutely believe we're seeing Peter following the example of the Lord Jesus in humility here. Now look at verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. All right, so we're told that when Jesus gets into the boat, the wind immediately stops. We've seen that before, right? The wind immediately is still. And we're told the disciples are utterly astounded, so they're absolutely floored. Okay, but according to the scriptures, that wasn't a good thing for them to be utterly astounded. Not at this place. That wasn't good. Because what it indicated, what them being utterly astounded by all these events indicated, was that they still didn't understand who Jesus really was. They still didn't get it. So it was evidence of their hearts being hardened. So even though they've seen Jesus accomplish amazing things, follow me, it's kind of complex, man. Even though they've seen Jesus accomplish incredible things, they still don't realize that he can always be trusted because he's God. So yeah, they've seen him do some stuff, but they still don't live as if they really absolutely fully believe that he's God and he can always be trusted. So they've seen him heal. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him stop a storm with a word. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him feed 5,000 people, over 5,000 people with a Lunchable. And even still, they don't believe that he's God. They don't trust that he can actually always be trusted. And let's be honest, man. It's just like us, isn't it? I mean, things really haven't changed a whole lot. Okay, so here's how this works. Let me ask it this way. How many times, think about your life, okay? Think about your life. How many times has the Lord provided for your needs, protected your family, encouraged you at exactly the right time, saved your life, come through for you again and again and again, and yet still many of us doubt him? Isn't that weird? Still many of us, we still doubt him. So when things get rocky, when things get rough, when things are uncertain, and we doubt him and we're not sure if we can actually trust him, forgetting that we can look back and see incredible things that the Lord has done time and time again and how he's proven himself in our lives. That's exactly what's going on here. Now, according to the scripture, if you have a continual distrust of the Lord, when things get rocky, when things get hard, when things get difficult, when things get dark, you continue to distrust him over and over and over again in spite of the fact that he's always come through for you. You know what that's an indication of, according to this scripture at least? A hardened heart. It's an indication, it's evidence that your heart is hardened and calloused towards the Lord because you refuse to acknowledge what he's done for you over and over again, and you continue to disbelieve that he can deliver you, that he can rescue you, that he can save you, that he can lead you, that he can give you wisdom, that he can keep you secure in the midst of the storm. And today, if you have evidence of a hard heart, so you're walking through it right now, and be honest, you distrust the Lord, you do not trust him today, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. You need to confess it to the Lord. You need to be prayed for by our prayer team at the end of the service so that you can be ministered to by Jesus so you can deal with that. Because to continue to progress with a hardened heart is a very, very dangerous place to be. Okay? Now let's finish this up. Verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. All right, so get this. So once again, Jesus enters into a place of utter chaos and he brings peace. It's not a deep point, but it's kind of the point. It's kind of, that's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus always does. He enters into a place of absolute total chaos. So they get to Gennesaret and the people are sick and the people are bedridden and the people are even dying and the people are crying. But then Jesus steps in and he changes everything. So in a place of absolute chaos where they're living under the curse of sin, sick, dying, crying, in pain, Jesus brings order. Jesus brings healing. Jesus brings peace. Jesus brings deliverance. Jesus brings good news. Because that's what Jesus does. Amen? That's what he does. And so here's the thing. The truth is that some of us today, if we're honest, right now, maybe even in places that the people even closest to you can't see, areas of your life, you are experiencing utter chaos right now. Life's chaotic. Right? And so here's how this works. You know, for some of us, we're experiencing the chaos of betrayal. So it's a chaos that's happening in our lives as a result of someone else's decisions. It's chaotic. Then there's some of us who experience the chaos of sickness and disease. I don't know what the news was, but you got news from a doctor and it wasn't good. Whether it was about you or someone you love deeply, it wasn't good. And so life's chaotic. For some of us, it's the chaos of addiction. You're living under the oppression of addiction, and whatever the addiction is, I mean, you're a slave to it. So for some of us, it's substances. So whether it's alcohol or some illicit drug or maybe it's some prescription med or whether it's pornography or whether it's some kind of sexual addiction, whatever it is, you're living under addiction, and it's chaotic. And it may be a secret chaos you think no one knows about, but the Lord does, and it's chaotic. Or maybe it's the chaos of uncertainty. So some of us right now, we're living in transition, and with transition often comes darkness, right? Because you don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know what next week's going to look like. So you're in a time where it's the chaos of transition. It's the chaos of the unknown and seeming instability. And for some of us, dude, it's just honestly, it's the chaos of unbelief. You have zero faith in Jesus. You have zero trust in Jesus. You don't worship Him. You've never submitted your life to Him, never surrendered Him. You don't follow Him. Okay, so whatever the chaos is, here's the truth that we see, the overarching theme of verses 50 through 56. This morning, Jesus, but only Jesus, can step into the chaos and bring His peace. But I want you to notice what happened with the people in verses 50 through 56 there in Gennesaret. Look what happened to them. We're told that the people brought the sick, and they brought the bedridden, and they brought those who were in pain, and they brought those who were struggling, and they put them all around Jesus. And what did the people do? They reached out. If I can just touch the hem of His garment, what's that? That's faith. They reached out and they believed in Him. They believed in Him and said, I need You, Jesus, and I want You, Jesus. And what happened? Every single one of them were made well. As many who touched Him were made well. So Jesus steps into the chaos and He offers peace. So will you respond? So whatever the chaos is in your life, today here's what that reaching out looks like. Here's what that looks like. Where these people, they reached out to touch the hem of His garment in faith. Here's what that looks like for you. That today, as we transition into some more worship through song here in our worship gathering, that you might take the opportunity to get up from your chair and to walk to the back where we have prayer counselors all along that back wall right there. Willing to pray for you and with you. You share with them as much or as little as you want to. But they are there as kind of ministers of mercy to be used by the Lord to pray for you, to be a voice of encouragement to you. Because the truth is that we worship a Jesus, we serve a Jesus, we preach about a Jesus, and we sing about a Jesus who always brings His peace into the chaos. Always. So my prayer, church, is that you would respond. Let's pray together.